Turn with me this evening to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, probably a familiar scene in redemptive history for most of us. As we're thinking about the sacraments, Genesis 17 is an appropriate place for us to go. So Genesis chapter 17, let us hear God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Between me and you and your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day. And God said to him, as God said to him, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So far the reading of God's holy word. This evening we want to think about the sacraments. What are they, and why are they necessary? You know, the sacraments that we have, the two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, why do we do those things? Really, what's the point? Why did God give these things to us if we've already been given the Word? Maybe we've wondered that at times. You know, what is baptism after all? Is it just a kind of a ritual that we go through as Christians? Something that, okay, you do and if you want to, and it's rather optional, not such a big deal if you haven't done it. And same thing with Lord's Supper. What is that? What is the Lord's Supper after all? Why do we get in that long line? It takes so much time and walk up and take the little piece of Hawaiian sweetbread and the little thing of port wine and then go back to our seats and go through all of that. What's the point of all of that after all? Maybe we've wondered some of these questions, and we'll consider those questions over the next 5 weeks as we listen to what God's Word has to say about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as we follow the pattern of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a wise pattern, it's a pattern set out for us by the Protestant reformers and one that the Christian Church, much of the Christian Church, has used for hundreds of years now. And the Protestant reformers, we should understand, they thought it was necessary for Christians to be well instructed about the sacraments, to know what we believe about them and why we believe it, so that we can take greater comfort in the gospel and those things that the sacraments proclaim, which really is the gospel. That's all it's doing. It's just a visible word. You know, at the time of the Reformation, there was such ignorance and confusion about what the sacraments really are, what baptism does, and what the Lord's Supper does. And even today, there's a lot of confusion about that. What does it really do for us? And so it's important for us to take time to understand these things and to listen to God's Word. And so that's what we'll do over the next several weeks following our course through the Catechism. But we'll think about baptism and the Lord's Supper individually over several weeks. However, this evening, as we're on Lord's Day 25, we want to think about the sacraments a little more broadly as a whole. You might wonder why I've turned to the Old Testament for us to think about baptism and the Lord's Supper, which aren't given until the New Testament. Why would I go to the Old Testament? Well, the reason why I've gone to Genesis 17 is that this chapter helps us understand how God uses visible signs and seals to point us to His promise. God has done this throughout redemptive history. He loves to give a promise and then say, now, because I know you're forgetful, and because I know you're distrustful, and because I know you're weak, I'm going to give you a sign that constantly points back to my promise. He did that when He promised not to flood the earth again. He gave a sign of a rainbow, something that ultimately said, if I don't keep my promise not to destroy the earth again, then let me be shot with that bow. That's what the rainbow signifies, is a bow drawn. He puts a sign with His visible, or with His verbal word, a visible sign with His verbal word. And that's what He's done ultimately with baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this particular chapter in Genesis 17 really helps us understand how God operates in that way. I want to think about this, about what they do and how they proclaim the gospel. And so think with me this evening how God renews the promise of His covenant, how He provides us with signs of His covenant promise, and how He requires faith in His covenant promise. This will help us grasp the significance of the sacraments, even as we hear what He did here in Genesis 17. So first of all, you know, God renews His promise in the covenant. When He makes a covenant, His covenant of grace, He renews that promise throughout redemptive history. And that's what's going on here in Genesis 17. Now remember what's happening. Abraham is 99 years old. Now, how long had it been at this point from Genesis 15? When God walked between those animal halves and promised Abraham that He would be a God to him and that He would make him a great nation and that He would give him an offspring and He would give him a land. Remember that? That's when God made His great covenant of grace with Abraham. It was only two chapters ago. That was 13 years earlier. 13 years had passed by. Now think about it. 13 years is a long time. You know, we see presidents come and go in 13 years. We see Olympic Games come and go in 13. We see styles change in 13 years. It's been 13 years now since He made that promise, since God took an oath sealed in blood, swearing that if He did not keep His promise to give Abraham an offspring, even though he had no children at that point, and a land, even though he was a sojourner, that he would be cursed like those dead animals that he walked between. And that whole ritual, as you've heard many times, was something that was understood in the ancient Near East. You know, when we make a covenant nowadays to pay back a bank for a loan that we have received for a house or a car, the way that we make that covenant is with ink, right? And there's usually a stack of papers and there's somebody present there, and it's all notarized, and there are witnesses, and we sign and sign and sign. And then there's a copy given to us and a copy that goes to the bank. Same thing. It's a covenant, a solemn agreement that's legal, that creates a relationship now between the bank and the individual. Yes, it's a contract, but it's not only a contract. It's also a relationship. It's a contract that forms a relationship. And God, and this is how they would do things in the ancient Near East. When two parties, or usually two kings, came together, they would make a covenant. You know, maybe a greater king would say, you pay me this much, and you give me this much wood and resources and gold, and I will protect your borders. I will be benevolent toward you. I will protect your land and your people. Anybody harms you, they'll have to come and answer to me. And then he would make the stipulations. He would make all of these requirements for the lesser king. And then the lesser king would promise to do those things that the greater king required of him. And usually what they would do, they wouldn't sign contracts, you know, with a pen and paper, but they would, it was a lot more vivid in those days, they would chop animals in half, there would be some blood. Sometimes they would strangle an animal. There's all kinds of things from archaeology that show us the unique ways that they would create these covenants. But what would happen is some blood would be shed, oftentimes cutting animals in half, and the lesser of the two kings, the one who's promising to do all of these things, who's saying, I will do everything you've said, he would walk between the animal halves in a ritual. That's how he signed his name on the dotted line. And there would be witnesses, and he would have to do all the things that he promised to do. Otherwise, he would become like those animals, is what he was saying. And this is what God did. The amazing thing in Genesis 15 was God walks between the animal halves, not Abraham. Abraham doesn't do any walking there. God promises him everything. God's the greater of the two kings. And then God does the strangest thing. He walks between the animal halves in the symbol of fire and smoke, symbols that God often uses to represent himself. Remember how he was fire and smoke going through the wilderness and the two pillars. And so what he's doing is saying, I'm going to give to you. I'm going to provide you with these things. You can go through the Genesis 15 and all the places where God renews his covenant, and it's always, I will, I will, I will. And we're on the receiving end. Well, Abraham was on the receiving end of that. It was all a covenant of grace, not works. Sinai was a covenant of works, and that Israel said, we will do. But it's a covenant of grace when God says, I will give. I will give to you. You simply receive it by faith. And Abraham did receive that by faith. He did believe. And Genesis 15 says that God reckoned him righteous as a result. And Paul picks up on that and says Abraham was justified by faith. The same way we are. He believed God's promise and God justified him. You received righteousness by faith. It's all grace. It's all grace. Now what's happening in chapter 17, some 13 years later? Well, God renews his covenant. He's not changing his covenant. Listen to what he says. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. It's the same thing he said in 15 and even promised earlier in chapter 12. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Those were God's promises to Abraham. They were the same promises he made 13 years earlier in chapter 15. And he never changed those promises, but he repeats them over and over again. And we even see how he says, I'm going to do the same thing for Isaac. Later we read how he repeated those things to Isaac and then repeated them to Jacob. Over and over again, his covenant of grace being renewed verbally. And that's what he's doing here. That's the first thing we need to understand, is God renews his covenant verbally. And he does that with us as well, loved ones.
Now, in the covenant of grace, what we have inherited is the fulfillment of those things that God promised Abraham. The offspring, Christ, has come, and now we are that offspring who are in Christ, and the promised land that we have is not the good old U.S. of A., but something far greater, a resurrected earth. That's what the book of Hebrews says. We're looking, like Abraham was looking by faith to that promised land of Canaan, which didn't come till 400 years after he died. And what we find now is we're in the same situation, looking for that land to come, which will come at the resurrection. But meanwhile, as we come into the service each week, it's a divine service, and that God comes to serve us and tells us, my promise is for you. Believe. Your sins washed away. Righteousness imputed to you. A new land. A glorious land in which you will dwell where there is only righteousness, and you will dwell with resurrected, glorified bodies. God renews that promise every week as He comes to us in His gospel. But He also gives us signs that testify of that promise. This is the way God is. He not only speaks His promise, but He attaches a sign that points to that promise. And that's what we see Him doing here in Genesis 17. God provides us with signs of His covenant promise. And He does this in order to strengthen Abraham's faith ultimately. He gives him the sign of circumcision. Circumcision that points to the promise that he made earlier. That's what a sign does. A sign is not the reality. A sign points to the reality. A sign doesn't become the reality. Now, sometimes it can be so closely associated with the reality that sometimes we call the sign a reality, which is what God does here in Genesis 17. And He says, this is my covenant, circumcision. Well, we do the same thing with all kinds of signs in our own everyday speech. This evening when I'm going home on 52 West, I'll see Santo Road, and I might even say, well, there it is, there's our street. Well, I'm looking at the sign. I'm not on Santo Road. I'm on the 52. But as I'm going, as I see the sign that says Santo Road, I know where I'm going. In fact, even when I pull onto Santo Road after going on the off-ramp, even then, and I see the sign, there's Santo, to make sure I'm on the right street. You know how you do that all the time. You check to see if you're going the right way. Am I on the right? There it is. I'm on Mission Gorge. That's not Mission Gorge. Mission Gorge doesn't have any words on it that say Mission Gorge. It's just that pavement or that asphalt that you're driving on. That's the reality. The sign's pointing to the reality. The sign is strengthening your confidence that you are on the road. And this is how we live. We live amongst signs. Imagine if we had to live in a world where there were no signs. I suppose it's possible, but it would be difficult, wouldn't it? I mean, I could tell you verbally how to get to my house if there were no signs, but you had better be an astute listener, a very astute listener. Imagine there's no signs. And I say, well, okay, you just travel west on 52, and after you go over that hill there, you look for the first off-ramp, and you're going to go around, and then you're going to go three lights south, and when you get to that third intersection, make a left, and that's going to be Tierra Santa Boulevard. There's no sign that says Tierra Santa Boulevard, but just know that that's the one. Then go two lights east, turn right, you'll see a library, then turn left as soon as you see the fire station, and then travel down two streets. Be on the left, it's a cul-de-sac, that's Peguera Court. Then our house is 4980. You won't know that because there's no signs in the world, but just look for the blue house and maybe the pastor's motorcycle parked out in front, if it's there. Now, you're trying to remember all that. It's not going to be easy. Signs are something we live with. The point to reality. Loved ones, this is what the sacraments are. They're signs that point to the reality, and God uses them to strengthen our faith. He uses them in the same way He uses His Word verbally
to strengthen our faith. It's a means of grace in that it actually does something. And that's what he was doing with circumcision. He was not giving circumcision for health reasons. I know there's been all kinds of research showing the health benefits of circumcision. And that's true, but God did not give this for health reasons. He was doing this purely for spiritual reasons, as a sign. But why circumcision? Children, if you don't know what circumcision is, your dad will have a conversation with you this evening, and you can ask him. And Dad, you can thank me later. So that's your responsibility, not mine. But let's just say, circumcision is bloody. It involves a knife, and it is applied to the male reproductive organ, the MRO, as one member in my house likes to call it. That's what circumcision is about. Now, why that? Why circumcision, of all things, to point to what God did in Genesis 15? Well, think about it. What did he do in Genesis 15? He cuts animals in half. There's blood. And he walks between them and says, I will become cursed like those animals, those bloody, severed animals, if I don't keep my covenant, my promise. And so now, remember, what did he promise? I will be a God to you, and I will give you a seed. That's the word that's used over and over again. It goes actually all the way back to Genesis 3. The seed, the offspring. I will give you an offspring, Abraham, who had no children. And so now a sign is carved into the male reproductive organ from which offspring ultimately comes. This is God's design. And this is appropriate for us to speak about. And if you don't like it, if this is making you nervous, you take that up with God. I didn't write this book. He did. And I'm simply supposed to bring it. Well, this is the point of what he did. It's a sign that points to the reality. It's something that ultimately the Israelite would be able to see and, if received by faith, know that God had made a promise and that promise is sure. That just as surely as I see the male reproductive organ cut clean from something, well, God did something earlier in which he cut these animals and he walked between them and he says, I will become like that. I will essentially become cut off if I break my promise. I will endure the curse of my own covenant if I am not faithful. This is why he is giving circumcision. Circumcision had deep spiritual significance. The believing Israelite could see in the sign God's promise that he would give Abraham a people and a land and make them a blessing to many nations. And that sign pointed the believing Israelite to God's promise. And the believing Israelite would be more assured of God's promise. That's how the sacraments work. We don't need to be all mystified about them. The catechism is so clear, telling us exactly what the Bible teaches, summarizing for us what the Bible teaches. And as we confess in Heidelberg Catechism, question 65, as we confessed together earlier, the Holy Spirit produces faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms that faith, rather strengthens that faith or assures us more of that faith, by what? The use of the sacraments. By looking to these signs, we're directed to the object of our faith. The sign is not the object of our faith. It simply gives us greater assurance. The object of Abraham's faith was God's promise. Abraham heard what God promised him, and he believed the Lord. And the sacrament of circumcision was then given to Abraham in order to confirm, to assure his faith, to strengthen his faith, to give him greater assurance of God's promise. That's why circumcision had deep spiritual significance for the Israelite. It was a means of grace to the one who believed. That's why Paul says in Romans 4 that circumcision was a sign and a seal of Abraham's faith. It was a sign and seal that God had given him to help him in believing the promise. And it's the same for us in the new covenant. God no longer requires circumcision. We know that. That's what the whole book of Galatians is largely about. Really, because Christ has already come and fulfilled that. There's no need for us to be circumcised. You can be circumcised now for medical reasons, but not for spiritual reasons. Because all the spiritual significance has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who became our bloody circumcision, who himself was cut off from his people when he went to the cross, who had curses laid upon him as he became a sinful thing in the eyes of the Father with our sins laid upon him. That's why Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, now listen, having been buried with him in baptism. The Bible is so clear at how it connects circumcision to baptism. And we'll get to that more over the next few weeks. But for now, suffice it to understand that God replaced circumcision as his sign of the covenant of grace with a non-bloody sign, one that was applied not to male only, but to male and female, not to Jew only, but to Jew and Gentile, one that goes out with a greater scope of grace, one that ultimately signifies a reality. And what does baptism signify? What does baptism signify? Just as surely as water washes dirt off our body, we all know that, right? You don't have to have any formal education to know that. You can live in any culture from any point in time in history and know that if you're dirty, you go underwater, you get clean. And God gives us something so basic, so easy for us to understand, that points to the reality. You are washed sins by the blood of Christ. Just as surely as you see the sign, as surely as you see water washing away dirt from the body, you have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. You know, it's not helpful sometimes to speak of baptism as an outward sign of an inward reality. I know that's a common slogan, but that's not really the way the Bible speaks. It's better for us to understand in the terms of the covenant, it is an outward sign that points us to the reality of God's promise. That if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he washes my sins with Christ's blood. That's all it is. A sign that points to the promise. I say that's all it is, but of course that's a lot. That's quite amazing, isn't it? That God would give us something that ultimately strengthens our faith in the gospel. They are holy signs and seals, set apart. Only God gets to pick the sacraments. We don't get to pick them. They're holy signs and seals for us to see. As we confess in Heidelberg Catechism 66, they were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and might put his seal on that promise. And this is God's gospel promise, to forgive our sins and give us eternal life by grace alone because of Christ, one sacrificed, finished on the cross. What a beautiful statement of what God has done in giving us these signs that point us further to his promise, to the reality. They're intended to focus our faith on the finished work of Christ. That's what they're intended to do. They're intended to focus our faith, even when we see a child being baptized. Okay, think about it. Somebody comes into church on Sunday, and they are deliberately going to get wet. The minister is going to put water on them. That's kind of bizarre when you think of it. You're going to church, and you're going to get wet. Whether it's by dunking or dipping or pouring, all of that is irrelevant. It really doesn't... The point that matters is that water is used because it's a sign that points to the reality. And God gives us this because he's gracious, because he knows that we are weak. He condescends lowly to us. Like a tender father would speak to his child to help him understand something when the child is very young and can't understand great concepts. God speaks to us in baby talk. Not only in His Word, but even more in the sacraments and something visible. Saying, here, look, see, understand that I will wash away your sins by the blood of Christ. There's no reason to be confused about this. It's so simple and so clear. And this isn't a simplistic understanding of the sacraments. The devil would have you to think that. This is the biblical and the Protestant Reformed way of understanding the sacraments. It's quite easy because God gave them to us to make it simple and clear. And baptism not only directs our faith to what Jesus has done in shedding His blood for us, but God also uses this particular sacrament in the same way He used circumcision to bring us into His visible community. Baptism is a one-time initiation into Christ's visible church, just as circumcision was since the days of Abraham. Every male in Abraham's household was to receive the sign in his flesh in order to be identified with God's covenant people. And the same is true today with baptism, and yet it's applied also to women. Notice that if a son was born into an Israelite household, he was to receive that sign on the eighth day of his life. The family wasn't to wait until the child was old enough to see whether or not he believed. They weren't waiting for something. He was to be circumcised right from the beginning. God didn't command that they wait. What He commanded was that every male be set apart as a member of God's covenant community and be consecrated to the Lord. It was not optional. Just as baptism is not optional. And anyone who rejected the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant, was to be cut off from the covenant community. Why? Because he was ultimately rejecting the God of promise. And the same is true today. A person can't be a Christian and say, oh, but I reject baptism. Well, no. Submitting yourself for baptism and bringing your children with you is an example of your faith. It is evidence of true faith. It is a desire to obey the Lord out of true faith. But to say, I'm not going to have that sign put on me, puts a person at an impasse, just as a person would be put if they rejected circumcision in the days of Abraham. To reject baptism or to reject the Lord's Supper is to reject fellowship with the God who gave us those sacraments. It is to reject the Christ who gave His body and blood. It is to reject that blood that washes away our sins. That's why baptism is required of every professing believer and his children. God still claims for Himself a people, and He gives His people these signs and seals of His promise to be used for our benefit. These are not things to mess around with. Anything that God gives, we don't mess around with that. These are things that we are to use for our benefit and to the glory of God as He has seen fit. And yet it's not the signs themselves that save us, nor is it membership in His visible covenant community. While a Christian can't say, well, I believe, but I'm going to reject baptism or reject the Lord's Supper, we have to understand that it's not those signs that save them, that ultimately a person is only saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that brings us to the last thing, that God requires faith in His covenant promise. Yes, He gave the sign, circumcision, to point to His promise. But as we see throughout the Old Testament, Israel is constantly called to believe the promise. And not rely upon the circumcision, not rely upon the sign. If you rely upon the sign rather than God's promise, well, that's not true faith. And we shouldn't rely upon our baptism. We rely upon Christ. We simply present ourselves and our children for baptism out of obedience to Christ. And understand that it's a sign that points to what Christ has done. But it's not anything that can ultimately save us. And even though there is no salvation outside of the church, as the early fathers and Protestant reformers constantly reminded us, Well, it's also true that membership in God's visible covenant community alone doesn't guarantee that we are elect. So just because you've been baptized, or just because someone in the old covenant was circumcised, didn't guarantee their election. They were still required to believe the promise. The Bible speaks of a circumcision of the heart. And this is Paul's whole point, really, that he's making in Romans 9. When after he lays out the gospel in Romans 1 through 8, and he says, but now why is it that so many Israelites don't believe? What has happened? Has God's promise failed? God made this great promise to Abraham. He would have an offspring, and yet all these Israelites don't believe. Why? What does he do there? He begins to point out and show that just because somebody is identified with the outward visible community and has received the visible sign, if they don't have true faith, they will not be saved. He says, not all who are descended from Israel are of Israel. And he uses that great example of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac, the grandsons of the man of faith himself, Abraham. And here they are, both circumcised, both in the visible community, both in the church. And yet only one is elect, only one has true faith. The other does not believe. One is interested in God's promises, even though he's quite a scoundrel, quite a character. And the other is more interested in a bowl of stew, more interested in the things of this world. And it's the same with today, loved ones. The church, the visible church, is still filled with hypocrites and unbelievers amongst us. There are still weeds and tares amongst the wheat. There are still some within the visible church who ultimately don't believe. They're just kind of along for the ride. And this is why there are warnings in Scripture, warnings even in the New Testament. This is why the book of Hebrews, for example, has so many warnings. You know, it says all of these things, take care, brothers, take care. Listen, brothers, lest there be in any of you, see, the writer to the Hebrews, he can't be sure. He can't read the heart, no more than I can read your heart. He calls them brothers based upon their profession, but now it looks like they're about to leave Christianity. And he's saying, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. And then what does he do? He goes into this long warning here, where he uses the example of the Israelites, God's visible people, circumcised, in God's covenant of grace outwardly, traveling through the wilderness, and yet what happened? A whole generation of them were not permitted to enter the promised land. Why? He says, because they did not believe. Circumcision could not save them. They didn't believe the promise. He says, take care, brothers. You read it for yourself. All chapter 3 and chapter 4, it's one long warning. Take care, brothers. And the whole point of that whole book of Hebrews is to say to a new covenant church, believe the promise. Believe. Don't rely on anything else. Keep persevering in the faith. Believe what Jesus has promised. That warning comes to us this evening, loved ones. Children, this comes to you, young people, who've been baptized. You've been, by grace, included into a Christian home. You've been added into a Christian home where, God willing, you are hearing God's Word every day. And your parents are praying for you, and they're praying with you. And you've heard that since the earliest days growing up. That's been all around you. You know what? You haven't been brainwashed by your parents' religion. God puts you in that house. You got a problem with it? You take it up with the living God, not your parents. God puts you in that house. He's telling you the truth. The devil would say, just say that's their interpretation. And go find an interpretation you like that'll justify your sin and justify your lifestyle. God's warning you this evening. I'm not warning you.
God is warning you. He's warning you from your word, from His word. Believe the promise, because your baptism, your membership in the church, your membership in your family will not save you. You stand alone before God on the day you die. And you will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which you receive only through faith, true faith. Or you'll be clothed in the filthy rags of your own selfish good works. One or the other. And so the warning comes to you, and it comes to you adults. Lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart. Believe the promise. Don't assume. Believe the promise. It's there for you. Fall down once again and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You say, oh, my faith is weak. That's good. That's good that you say that. It's good that you're concerned that your faith is weak. Because what it does is it drives you back to the grace of God to say, Lord, please help my unbelief. The Lord will supply you. Remember the object of your faith. The object of your faith, what you are looking at, it is not anything you have done, but Jesus Christ. That's all that the sacraments testify of. Washing away of sins. His body, His blood given for you. They are there to point you to what Christ has done. Now receive that. Embrace that. Because if you reject that, if you reject the gospel, your baptism will not be a sign of blessing to you. It will be a sign of judgment. The waters of baptism will be to you, if you reject the gospel, just as the waters of God's judgment were in the days of Noah. Who was it that was immersed? Not Noah and his family. A wicked world. Same is the case with the Israelites being baptized as they walked through the Red Sea. Who was it that was immersed in the floodwaters of God's judgment? It was Egypt, Pharaoh and his armies. And that's what our baptism will ultimately be a sign of if we reject the promise. So believe. Believe. Look to Jesus Christ, who is our circumcision, the one into whom we are baptized. Look to Him who was cut off from His people, cut off from His Father, as your sins were laid upon Him. And receive from Him the washing, the cleansing that comes only from His blood. Receive from Him that righteousness that He earned through His righteous life. And that He has ultimately shown is available through His resurrection. Receive from Him and rest now in that promise. The promise of the gospel. Rest in that promise that there is a day coming when we will no longer need sacraments. A day when we will no longer need assistance of our faith. Because a day is coming when we are raised from the dead, when visible signs and seals will go away, and our faith will dissolve into sight and hope into reality. Rest in God's promise, and you will see that day. God says you will. He promises. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your sacraments. We thank You for Your word. And we pray, Father, that You would help us as we are weak in faith and we are foolish. Lord, that You would help us to hear. Help us to heed Your warnings in Scripture and help us to receive, Father, the good news that You proclaim to us all over in Your word. And help us to rely upon Your promise, even as we make use of Your sacraments that constantly and continually point us to Your promise. We ask this in Jesus' name.